Morning. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope Downtown, and parking on certain Sundays is a little bit more challenging. And so let me just remind you, in case you don't know, these are the available parking spots that we have. And so if you should find yourself thinking, I didn't park there, just make sure that wherever you did park, you don't get towed. I like to park across Elliott Park, and 2-hour parking starts at 11 a.m. So by 12:30, 12:45, I grab my car, and we're good to go. So just make sure that if you parked, hopefully you're in one of our designated spots, but if not, yeah, just be prepared for what could happen. To get us started this morning, I want to quote from one of the best comic strips of all time, Calvin and Hobbes. As Calvin is apt to do, sometimes he goes philosophical and he contemplates the deep realities of life, and that is true in this case. He says to Hobbes, why do you suppose we're here? Well, because we walked here. No, I mean here on Earth. Well, because Earth can support life, Hobbes replies. Calvin, a little bit agitated, is sensing that he's not following, so he continues forward. No, I mean, why are we anywhere? Why do we exist? And the reply comes, because we were born. Calvin miffed, forget it. And Hobbes replies, I will, thank you. And that is our lead-in to today's half-truth. If you're new with us, our fall sermon series is facing up to some of our cultural half-truths, some of our philosophical values, because we live in the age that we do, in the context that we do of the West, of America, half-truths abound. And they speak volumes about some of those bigger questions in life. And so today we're going to be going through Identity is a Secret Puzzle. And there's parts of that that our culture communicates that are true. And we want to identify those, but we also need to acknowledge that for every half-truth, there's half-falsehood. There's maybe an incompletion in what our culture is offering us that requires us to just spend some time considering what are the therefores? What does this mean? If we were to build a life around Identity as a Secret Puzzle, or love equals agreement, or money's gonna fix this, where does that take us? And is that endpoint something that we wanna build a life or faith on? So today we're gonna be asking and answering that big question, who am I? And the half-truth, what it means and how the half-truth answers it is this. Who I am is up to me. This means I need to discover my passions, my gender, my sexuality, my religious and political beliefs. And just, I mean, those are just a few examples. We could have listed another 30 other qualifiers and designations that you and I seek after to establish this is me, this is my identity. There's a corollary that we're gonna spend far less time, and that's just when I discover these things. When I land the plane and I say, I am this, culture says you must affirm me in that. And that's a big change in our culture over the last 20, 30, 40 years. It's not just permission for me to go exploring and you tolerating that and allowing that to happen, but me coming back saying, I've discovered some things, and now you must not just tolerate, you must affirm, even celebrate all of those things. It is not something that we maybe think about often, but as far as identity goes, imagine a puzzle that is the most complex puzzle you've ever built, you've ever assembled. That's what is before us with this half-truth. Who I am is up to me. I went looking, like, what is the biggest puzzle? What is the hardest puzzle? This might not be it, but I did find a 60,000-piece puzzle. Look at the top of the picture here. You can see not one table or two. You can see four sets of tables with chairs around them. Amazing, right? It took 60,000 pieces, took a man and I think a couple others over a year to assemble this. And 29 feet by 8 feet. And it can be found at Costco for $400. I mean, world's largest puzzle, recliner, 5 gallons of peanut butter, and a dress shirt for your cousin's wedding, all at Costco. Just how wonderful is that? But that can be overwhelming. But that is the challenge with this half-truth, is we, who we are is up to us. And not only that, you must affirm this. I'm going to just spend two slides on the affirmation because we've dealt with this in other places. If you were here for my Love is Agreement sermon, I guess that was number two in this series. Or if you were here for the Made for God series, we spent a lot of time on identity, gender, sex. It's in this arena, most notably, that affirmation is required. It's human integrity or human dignity is this. You know, if I say that this is my truth and this is what I believe, and then you speak against that, you're not just speaking against me, but human dignity, human integrity. Or in the case of our present sermon, I believe human identity, my human identity is this. And if you were to try to disconfirm that, if you were to not permit me to live out my truth, you're not just speaking against me or my identity. You're speaking against human dignity, human integrity, human identity. So that's some of the challenge that we have within this conversation, within this context. So what are we going to do today? We've had a pattern in this sermon series of asking and answering three specific questions. What is the kernel of truth? Identity is a secret puzzle that we have to discover who we are. What part of that is half true? With that, what part is harmful? What part of that is unhelpful? Where might this lead us astray? If this is the foundation of our life, if this is our life mantra or philosophy, where does that carry us? And why might that be concerning or alarming? And then how does the gospel tell a better story? This is a Christian church in which we look to a Christian Bible, in which we look to Jesus Christ as the author and founder. And so how does the gospel speak to this, but even enhance the story, tell a better story? So let's start with just what part of this is true? What part of this identity is a secret puzzle that we need to build and discover? What part of that is true? Well, some have made fun of millennials or Gen Z because you know, sometimes they belittle them with the declaration, you're a snowflake. You're delicate and fragile. And it's like, no, you are. You are a snowflake. I'm a snowflake. We're all unicorns. We are unlike anybody who has ever been created or ever will be created. That's phenomenal. You are utterly unique. You can't just go to another person and say, who are we? What do we believe about this again? Now, some spouses do that, right? Because I just forget. So I'm like, what do I think about this? I have to be reminded. But you can't just go to somebody and say, who are we with this regard? What do we feel about these things? What do we think about these things? Why? Because you are one of a kind. The Bible affirms this reality. In Psalm 139, it says, you created my inmost being, God. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am what? Fearfully and wonderfully made. That's you. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Utterly unique. So special. You are a snowflake. So in the midst of that, as we think about our constructing and understanding our identity, who we are, I just went and grabbed a quick definition. It's overly simple, but that's okay for our purposes this morning. Essentially, what is identity as we think about being fearfully and wonderfully made, as we think about being a snowflake or a unicorn, utterly unique, it's just those set of physical and behavioral characteristics by which you and I are uniquely recognizable. Your identity is what makes you you and what makes you different from everybody else. You're you, and you are uniquely recognizable as you. It's amazing, but it's also challenging. And some of you feel this. You feel the challenge in it, the struggle. That's why you click on every BuzzFeed article that has personality assessment. So you're like, I'm gonna discover, I'm gonna awaken to my true self through this online 13-second quiz. All the life's questions will be answered in that. And that can be a struggle, that can be a challenge. Even Miles Davis, one of the most noteworthy musicians, said this: sometimes it takes you a long time to sound like yourself. That's what you and I face, trying to find our voice, trying to find and understand how we're wired, how we're built, what is our uniqueness, and how does that kind of lend itself to engagement with the world. And it can take some time to sound like yourself, to find yourself, to kind of put together some of those pieces of how you're wired and you're uniquely recognizable as you and not someone else. In this, some of us are a little bit earlier in the process. We are young in life, maybe young in vocation. We're young in some of our romantic relationships or trying to understand this. Not all of us though. Some are in the middle stages. I just crossed the 20-year mark of my professional pastorate, and then I projected out another 20 years. It's like, oh, by that point, I'm retired, y'all. I am done, right? So I'm kind of in that middle realm. I know some of what God has done in my life and how he's wired me, how he's built me. Some of you are in that place. You're in the mid-range. You're like, I've settled some of those bigger questions. I have answers to some of them. Some of you are later. And you maybe are marked by a new identity because you're having things that were formerly a huge part of your life and they're not there anymore. Like retirement. Sometimes you lose relationships as you go through life. And maybe because of a separation or divorce, maybe because friends move away, family members move away. Sometimes a spouse passes away. Things are taking from you and your identity is shaped and reshaped, that you're discovering who you are in a different season of life. I think it's why this picture resonated with me so much as a dad, just the ways by which, and I think it's unfairly narrow, because this is like pretty much any human friendship, any human relationship, you're going to share part of who you are with somebody else for their benefit. I don't think it's just fathers and sons, like mothers never do this for their kids, you know, like no, that's unfair, right? But some of you are aunts and uncles. You do this for your nieces and nephews, right? Like you can't wait to share with them, to give something to them, time, gift, money, love, support. Like you want to share of your life. And so in the midst of this, we might do this for a job or for a church or for a community. We share, we give. And so in this, in your discovery of who you are becoming, there is a degree by which it is a puzzle. There is opportunity. The world is in front of you. Have fun. Consider all the ways in which you might use your time or vocation or relationships. There is a great road set before you. You can do anything, anything. Put differently, you can do anything. Put differently again, maybe with some anxiety and overwhelming, I could do anything. Which in our cultural moment says, you should probably do everything. All the time, at once. You shouldn't just get a job. You should get a side hustle. But make sure that you're making a difference overseas. But don't neglect your friends. And make sure that you're intentional in your dating. I mean, it's just kind of like, whoa. And you start to realize, this is not so easy. This is challenging. I wanted a 50-piece puzzle, and all of a sudden, I got 60,000 pieces I got to sort out. by this evening because Monday's coming and I got to get after it. So there is legitimate reason to think of identity as a type of puzzle, that we get the opportunity to engage with the world and how God's wired us. Yes, and yet as a life philosophy, as a foundational undergirding of your life, how can this be unhelpful, potentially harmful? If any of you are taking Davis's secular age class, you're going to have a leg up on this next section because I want to talk about a conceptual framework, a way of viewing the world that plays in here. I'm going to kind of talk about it from like a grander sense and then try to articulate where I see this actually impacting, intersecting with our lives to show like, oh, I might not verbally or even philosophically say I ascribe to these things, and yet it comes into our world through cultural avenues, through social media, through various forms of media, this type of thinking. So what is that conceptual framework? Just two pictures. The first is what I would say is a biblical worldview. The second is more of our cultural worldview. First worldview is that of transcendence. So in this, there we are, there you are, stick person, and we have questions about identity, about significance and security, about purpose, about kind of how are we to construct and live this life? How do we find love and joy and peace? And there's interactions between us and that transcendent storyteller and story that that great being is writing. In this scenario, in this framework, in this belief system, there's a storyteller, there's an author writing a story who's going to communicate to you and me who we are. Who are you? Who am I? This is something that is revealed. It's something that is shared with us. And here's the deal. That precedes us doing. We figure out and discover who we are. And that, based on that, now we act. Now we engage the world. Now we do in light of who we are. Very different than this other framework, which is called the immanent frame. We take out the transcendence. It's just us. There is no great storyteller in the sky. There's no great being. There's no creator. There's no creative design. You're the storyteller, and you're the story, and you're the hero. Why? What you do leads to who you are. It's the opposite of the transcendence framework. In this immanent framework where you cut off any sort of transcendence, you do. You're the one who discovers your identity, who builds your identity, who creates, and it's only you. It's on you. And then from that, we'll conclude who you are. Where does this come from? Let me go down this bunny trail a little bit because I think we need to make sense of it in light of our cultural moment where transcendence is cut off. You and you alone are in the scene. It is an immanent framework only. This began kind of during the Romanticism period of Europe, late 1700s, early to mid 1800s. And I'm going to quote from Charles Taylor, the secular age book that Davis's class is built on here. Here's what he says. And this is no Christian. This is just a philosopher. He says, the understanding of life, which emerges with the romantic expressivism of the late 18th century, that each of us has his or her own way of realizing our humanity, and that it is important to find and live out one's own as against surrendering to conformity with a model imposed on us from outside by society or the previous generation or religious or political authority. That's the undercurrent. That's where this philosophy develops. A group of people rejecting some sort of grand narrative, some sort of outside external authority that's saying, This is what life means. This is what life looks like. And as Charles Taylor says, that can happen in any number of contexts, not just religious. It can be a political context. It could be your parents saying, this is how you're supposed to live life. Don't do that major. That's going to lead to poverty. Well, some of the majors do. No, right? But there's some sort of life, full life, great life, and that's being imposed on you. No. We cut that off. We reject that authority. We're not going to conform. We're not part of that system. We're breaking free from it. In other words, in the most simplistic way possible, this philosophy can be summed up by Bob the Builder. Any fans? Bob the Builder? Can we fix it? Oh my goodness, you guys. This is how identity is constructed. This is how identity is established. It's built. What you do, right? I'm not conforming. I'm not even listening to other external voices. There's an imminent framework. I'm alone. And so therefore, who I am is a result of what I do here. And it's the doing precedes being. It is a Bob the Builder approach to life. Let me turn it up to 11 here. This comes from Jean-Paul Sartre, French philosopher, humanist. This is where it takes us. Bob the Builder, philosophy, rejecting transcendence. We're just going to live in our world in our imminent frame. Where does that take us? Listen to this. This is the deepest part. If we can get this slide, if we can get this quote and understand this, we've done some tough work for our morning here. He says, thus, we have neither behind us nor before us in a luminous realm of values any means of justification or excuse. Why? Because we're alone in the world. We are left alone without excuse. That is what I mean when I say that man is condemned to be free. Condemned because he did not create himself. We're just kind of here on a cosmic accident, right? We didn't choose this, and there's no creator, so somehow we ended up here, and we're condemned because we didn't get to choose to be here, yet is nevertheless at liberty, and from the moment that he or she is thrown into this world, he is responsible for everything he does. As Ponge, I think is the French way of saying it, has written in a very fine article, man is the future of man. So first thing, we are left alone. Imminent frame. There's no transcendence. There's no capital A author. There's no storyteller writing a story. You are the storyteller. You are the story. You're the hero. You're center stage, right? We are alone. So you can't justify or excuse behavior based on some grand author saying, do this and don't do that. No. You create it. You establish it. You build it. Then he says this, we're condemned to be free. Condemned to be free. Condemned to be free. You exist for no rhyme or reason. And if something is to come of your life, if it is to be, it's up to me. That's this belief. That's this conceptual framework. This is the, without transcendence, this is the immanence. This is our cultural value. You have to discover it. You have to build it. If it's to be, it's up to me. And just pause on that for a second. It's not hard to see why things like identity are fluid within this conceptual framework. I just think about how often, like, I wake up. I don't feel very Christianly this morning, right? And if feelings lead, if I'm going to build and discover and do, well, then I'll just act in conjunction with how I feel. Feelings are fickle. Thoughts come and go. And in this framework, what I do from day to day, moment by moment, is indicative of who I am. And therefore, yes, ever fluid, ever dynamic, ever changing, never static. Another way of saying it is perpetually adrift. Never secure, never grounded, never stable, never held. Condemned to be free, perpetually adrift. And then this last part, man is the future of man. Where does this get us? We build and we discover and we're going to do the identity thing ourselves so that we can just wake up and look at ourselves in the mirror every day. What's our future? Just me. Just more of me. This was articulated by Matthew McConaughey in his Oscar-winning speech. Every day, every week, every month, and every year of my life, my hero is always 10 years away. I'm never going to become my hero. I'm not going to attain that. I know I'm not. And that's just fine with me because that just keeps me with somebody to keep on chasing. Imminent framework. He is the storyteller telling a story where he is the hero. His future will have more of what? Himself. That's who he aspires to. Friends, on a micro level, set goals. Pursue that. Grow, mature, all those things, but as a life foundation, as a philosophy to build and stake your life on, is it this? Man is the future of man. Woman is the future of woman. You are the future of you. Is that the best life that we can come up with? Condemned to be free. Imminent frame. It's just us figuring it out, doing our own thing. The Bible sometimes speaks to the realities of life. And this isn't just for people out there. It's for people in here. We struggle with this. We struggle with getting to the transcendent. Seeing and savoring God. Worshiping him. It says this in Psalm 10 verse 4. In pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all their thoughts, there is no room for God. As Christian people, we don't come into small group and tend to declare, didn't make any room for God for today. We don't tend to lead with that. And yet in humility, so many times, I declare one thing and yet live differently. I live within that imminent framework. I cut myself off from the transcendent. I said, God, I need you for the big stuff, the salvation stuff. Thanks for going to the cross. But yet, I can handle my business. I can do my thing. I can create. I can build. I'm capable in my job, in my relationships. And it's not long before I'm not looking to God, looking for God. I'm looking to myself. I'm looking in the mirror at my own reflection. How might the gospel tell a better story? How might the gospel be a stronger foundation? Can we reintroduce the transcendent? Can we reintroduce a framework that includes some grand author, some grand storyteller that is writing a story and declares who we are? And in that, that dictates what we do and how we are to live. One of the things that I find fascinating as a pastor is this book is the foundation for the faith. Like, I would never say otherwise. This is God's word, which proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus lived, died, and was raised. And that is the foundation of the Christian faith. Not church attendance, not small group participation, not being a mentor to someone else. Those are great things. Sharing your faith, go do it. Serve in your community, I bless it. But this, declaring the gospel, that Jesus has done something, that God has done something. And I'm so thankful when people who do not share that view of God's word stumble upon something that sounds like it's right from the Bible. It helps me, it helps our case, I think. In engaging the world around us. What am I referencing? I'm referencing Dr. Keltner, who is a psychologist at the University of California, Berkeley. This man was interviewed as part of a New York Times article, interviewed by Hope Reese. Hope Reese wrote an article called How a Bit of Awe Can Improve Your Health. Experts say wonder is an essential human emotion and a salve for a turbulent mind. This is what Dr. Keltner said. We are at this cultural moment of narcissism and self-shame and criticism and entitlement. Narcissism, why? Imminent frame. It's just me and what I think and what I believe. It's my truth and it's right. And I'm entitled to that. Yet I feel bad when I don't live up to my own standard. And so I criticize others for keeping me from becoming my best self, right? There's just, we're at this cultural moment where all of us are pursuing our own truth within our imminent frame. There's no grand narrative that we're all ascribing to. What's the fix? What is this non-Christian, non-religious person say is the fix? Awe. Worship gets us out of that. Some sort of transcendence. He's not going to advocate for God, but he is saying there's something about transcendence. There's something about getting out of our own world, our own imminent frame. We need some measure of awe in the transcendence. Awe, standing in awe of someone, something greater than ourselves. That if we go from this previous conceptual framework, imminent frame where we're just by ourselves and we have to build, he says, you know what the result of that is? It's not the beautiful lifestyle that you might be expecting. Who we become are narcissists with entitlement and self-shame and critical of others. That doesn't sound compelling. It doesn't sound beautiful. It doesn't sound purposeful, friends. How do we restore that? The non-Christian, unreligious person says, stand in awe. And he's probably going to say, of some philosopher, of some teaching, of the northern lights, go look at the stars. The gospel tells a better story. One of transcendence, yet intersecting with imminence. The story of the gospel is not that God just in transcendent fashion stays far removed. He comes near. Let me quote a Christmas verse before the Christmas holiday starts. Though in our house, it's kind of already starting. It's getting close. All right, we've only watched a couple Hallmark movies, all right? Just two. Two. It's October. It's getting close. It's cool. It's cold. Matthew 1 says this. But after he had considered this, Joseph, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Transcendence. Otherworldly. Distinct from the imminent frame. She will give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. There's the hero. There's the grand storyline, friends. He's going to save. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Imminence. The transcendent takes on human flesh, becomes one of us, moves into our neighborhood, into our world, into our culture. He is with us. He is transcendent and imminent. What a story. So, if that is the case, it's not so much in this kind of half-truth and how do we understand these things. It's not so much a puzzle for you and I to put together, but a person that has been revealed to us. You're not a snowflake by cosmic chance, but due to the Creator's design. That's why you are so special. You are in a story with a storyteller, but you do not have to build. You don't have to construct. You don't have to make something of yourself. Why? Because Jesus, in going to the cross, declares your value, your infinite worth, and the dramatic glory of God, that there is going to be a rescue plan. transcendence, given to imminence, that God might tell a better story for you and for me. And yet, it wasn't maybe what the world was expecting. A king conquering, kind of natural things that we might associate with hero-type actions. Philippians 2 says that Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's the cosmic twist. It's the unexpected that he as hero doesn't just come and declare, worship, worship, worship. He comes and says, I will serve you. I will love you. I will care for you. I will provide security and value so you know that I see you, that I know you. In your uniqueness, I come and uphold you, and I am stable. What did our song say that we sang earlier? You picked me up, you turned me around, you placed my feet where? On solid ground. I thank the Master. I thank the Savior. What does it say about the heart? Change my heart. Cleanse my heart. You removed that heart of stone, gave a heart of flesh, and you changed my name. You've given me identity, Jesus. On account of your death, on account of your rescue, your salvation. And am I condemned to be free? No. Forever free. I'm not the same as I once was. Your identity is a set of physical and behavioral and innate characteristics, including faith, by which an individual is uniquely recognizable, first and foremost, to God. Before any of your friends, any of your family, you are uniquely recognizable to God as son, as daughter of his. Your identity is what makes you you, and it has been provided by God. I was reminded of this kind of in the wake of the Olympics. How many of you guys know the name Tyrese Halliburton? Any basketball fans in the... We got like four. Great. He's arguably one of the top 50 players, basketball players on the planet. All pro kind of type in the NBA, best player on his team. And he was picked. He was selected to be one of the representatives on the USA men's Olympic basketball team. In France, he played 0 minutes. He played zero minutes. Did not get on the court. How do you think he responded to that? What do you think his response was to not getting on the court even once, friends? Maybe the best picture, best caption ever. Why? They won gold. And this was the picture with the caption after they won gold. When you ain't do none on the group project and still get an A. What's his identity? Gold medalist? What did he do? Nothing, friends. Nothing. You could argue, oh, practice, and he traveled. Okay. In the actual in-game performance to become a gold medalist, nothing. Didn't get on the court, not a minute. That's the gospel. A storyteller telling a story about a hero that is not us, but rather is Jesus, sent from God to an imminent frame within our frame, this transcendent God, becomes a man, lives amongst us, becomes the hero of the story as he's lifted up. That we might take a new name, that our hearts might be changed, that we might experience life, full life, security, stability, a firm rock under our feet. It's not an identity that we have to build, but one that is shared with us and revealed to us, that we might just say, yes. How do we get out of the narcissism? How do we get out of the trap of thinking we have to build this and construct this? Stand in awe. Stand in awe of what God has done. This picture is not about fathers and sons. It's about what Jesus has done for us, friends. And you know what? It's this reality is what allows us to give our lives away. Why? Because Jesus has done it. He didn't hold things back. He came and loved and gave freely. And because we have that, we have a God who loves us and sees us, who's ongoing, providing for us every day, ministering us, giving us his Spirit, surrounding us with his church, upholding us with his word, because he will always supply our needs. I don't have to build. I don't have to construct. I don't have to hold on to it. I don't have to cling. I don't have to show you what I've done in my life to show that I'm somebody or something. No. I can give it all away. Because I have all I need in Christ through faith. I want to invite the worship team forward. We get a chance to respond in awe, in worship to this God who is transcendent and yet has come in imminence, in closeness. And so I just want to ask, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe in a transcendent God who is over all? That you are not alone in the world. You are not lost and without hope and without God. No, there is a transcendent God who lives in a high and holy place, who is of the Holy Spirit and his Son, Jesus. Do you believe in a transcendent God? Capital A author, writing a story, bringing forth a hero and heroic work of salvation. Do you believe that? And yet in that, do you believe in his imminence? That there was a Christ who drew near. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That we're not left alone, but our new identity comes through Jesus and being united to him in faith. Do you believe that this morning? Are you going to figure out parts of your life? Absolutely. Do you have to worry about this grand narrative, this overarching story and storyline? No. Jesus is taking care of that. We can receive that. And then live in light of that. We're going to sing a couple songs of worship. This is our attempt to stand in awe of who God is. We try to choose lyrics that showcase God in his glory and his goodness. This is not intended to be a mirror where we just look and see ourselves. No. It's why we have the communion table. This is a way of saying, God, we believe you've drawn near. You've come near and lived and died. The cracker represents his body broken for you and the cup, his blood shed for you. You don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be something special within Christian leadership. Like, no. In humility, respond. Stand in awe. Trust in him. There's a box in the back if you want to make giving, financial giving to the church, a part of your worship, or you can do that online. And then we'll have people down front who are willing to give themselves away to you, give their prayers away for you, that you might stand in awe of God and his goodness. Let me pray for us, and then we'll stand to sing and to worship. God, thanks. Thanks that our identity and the foundations do not belong to us, but you have set them in place. God, you are the ones who have given us a new name. You are the one who is the hero of the story that we might simply respond and trust and believe and hope and stand in awe. And yet I imagine in a room this size and a crowd like this, God, there are some who do not see you, do not feel you. And so God, in imminence, in your gospel, because Jesus, you are Emmanuel, God with us, and you've sent your Spirit into the church, let them know of your goodness. Let them know of your presence. Let them know of your comfort this morning. God, thanks that identity is not something we had to figure out, but something you have revealed. And our identity is caught up in you and you alone. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.